Father, we come to your presence for many different reasons. Our life has been quite unique. Each one of us has traveled a different road. We have passed through different experiences. And those experiences have led us to the point where we felt we needed to be here and needed to know more of your truth and more of your grace and blessing. And so we've come. Some of us have come for our own sakes. There are needs that we have that cannot be met except by Jesus Christ. There are questions we have that will never be answered until we find the wisdom that comes from heaven. There are burdens we carry that cannot be lifted until we have your strength to lift them. And above all, there are sins that we have on our conscience that cannot be forgotten and cannot be wiped out unless in your mercy you wipe them out. And some of us have come for other people's sake. We've come with a friend. We've come with our family. And if we came reluctantly, we pray that before the end of the service we may be glad that we came. But we ask that above all, every one of us may at some point in this service realize that we came for your sake, that you might have a blessing from our lives, that as every earthly parent enjoys the love and the response of their children, so you may enjoy this service as we express our love for you, as we tell you how much we thank you for all that you've done. And so we come and we meet in the name of Jesus. We would not dare to come in our own name because that name stands for a life that has been soiled and stained with selfishness and pride and greed. We dare not come in the name of the Baptist Church because there is no power in that name. We come in the name of Jesus. We thank you that this is the Church of Jesus, that he is the head of this church. And we bow before him now and acknowledge that but for him we would not be here. We thank you for his death, and we cannot even begin to imagine what he went through. We thank you for his resurrection and that he is not just a dead hero but a live Savior, and that we can talk to him now. We thank you that he is in the very best place he could be for our sakes, namely at your right hand, presenting even this prayer to your throne. We thank you that he's coming back again and that we shall see him with our own eyes. We ask that when he sees us, he may see nothing in us that would cause him embarrassment or us shame. And so, Lord, in this service, touch someone's life and bless them and save them and make them what they ought to be. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Shall we turn to the Word of God, the book of Acts, chapter 3. If anybody hasn't got a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see you get one very quickly. There are plenty in the hands of the stewards. Anybody needing a Bible? Yes, one at the front here. Any others needed? Up or down? One down here. Don't be afraid to ask. They're there for the asking. Now can you turn to Acts chapter 3? One down here, Mr. Smith. Thank you. We're continuing the thrilling story of the early church and how they got going. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith which is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren, as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" We'll study that chapter again later in the service. I'm pretty warm in here tonight, so do take your jackets off or coats off if you're going to be too warm. And if you're going to faint, just put your hand up and we'll cope with that too. Are the extractor fans on at Slow? I think it would help if they were. It's quite a warm summer's day. We need that larger building. Every time I read the book of Acts, I come to the conclusion that if I'd been asked to start the church, I'd have done it differently. And I suppose if you're honest and you read this book, you come to the same conclusion. I mean, what was God thinking about to choose a bunch of fishermen? There must have been much cleverer people that he might have chosen. And the way some people talk about the last thing God should have done would have been to give the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. Some people talk as if that's the most ridiculous thing that God could do. And then as they developed, they had no building. They had no money. God didn't give them any resources. Really, if you were planning an organization, planning to start a church, you wouldn't do it this way. And then I come to a second conclusion. I just thank God I'm not God, because he's got such a lovely way of doing things. Do you know, if you'd been put in charge of the committee to plan our Lord's birth in Bethlehem, you wouldn't have planned it that way, would you? There's not a man would have done it that way, but when you look at God's way, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it right? Isn't it perfect? Now, here is how the Church of Christ began. The book of Acts is the beginning of the story, which leads ultimately to this church and other churches being in existence today. And look how God did it. We can learn a great deal about how to grow churches from studying this book. I find that the people outside the church were attracted because so much happened inside it. Because the people were so alive, so full of power, so dynamic, so able to do incredible things. Peter never needed to collect a congregation. He usually just preached to the people who came to see what was happening. And the man who said that people will always come running when the house is on fire was just describing what happened in the book of Acts. Now, there are two parts to this chapter we're going to look at. I've labeled one part, healing the sick, and the other part, preaching the Savior. And healing and preaching go together in perfect harmony in this chapter. But let's look at the first story. I love this story. And I've always given it the title of The Man Who Begged for Alms and Was Given Legs. And this is one of the loveliest stories of the early church, which just highlights how alive the apostles were and how they behaved. Now, in the Middle East, outside every mosque and temple, you'll find a group of beggars. You'll find people who are in need of help and who decide that that is the best place to get it because they feel that people going to worship God are likely to have a quicker conscience about those in need, and therefore they gather at the door. In Arabia, for example, we saw the beggars there because it is a Muslim duty to give alms to the poor as part of your worship of God. It's a duty for them. And so the beggars would gather at the doorstep. It can happen in this country too. A tramp who wrote a book some years ago said this. He said, "When I go to a new town, I look for a spire. And then I go and stand at the foot of it." And he said, "I always do better there than elsewhere." That's quite an unsolicited testimonial. But this happens, and it was happening at the temple in Jerusalem. And at every gate you would have beggars, people who couldn't work, asking for alms. And at the gate called Beautiful was a man who was not beautiful, and a man who had been crippled from birth, and a man who just was carried there every day. And he got some income. He may have been married, and this may have been the only support for his family. That would be a common pattern if it was, and his family would carry him there every day. And Peter and John came for the 3 o'clock prayers. Now, it's very interesting that the apostles and the Christians kept up their Jewish prayers. Because now the prayers they'd always said like a parrot made sense. They were real, they were meaningful. And they went to the temple every 3 o'clock every day for prayers. And the beggar saw them coming and thought he would touch them. Now, there are two things I'd like to say about the beggar first. And the first is that he got far more than he asked for. This is how God has dealt with me, and I dare say that many of you could get up in this pulpit and say, "This is how God dealt with me too. I asked him for this, he gave me far more. I asked him for a small blessing, he gave me a big one." And Jesus once said that the way God gives to people is this: shaken together, pressed down, and running over. Now, you know what that means when they're selling corn by the bushel. If they tip it in quickly and put it on the scales quickly or put it in your bag quickly, you can do with a little less. I remember overhearing a lady at a sale of work or a bazaar in a church say to another lady, "If you throw the sweets on the pan, the pointer goes over much further and we'll make more money for the church fund." But Jesus said, when God gives, he fills the bushel measure up with corn, then he shakes it to get it down, and then he presses it down, and then he puts more in until it's running over, and then he says, "There it is." You always get more. And I remember going to a sweet shop as a little boy where the man always got it up to the quarter and then threw an extra sweet in for us. That's how God gives. And so the beggar asked for a little bit of money just to get a little bit of bread for another day, just to live a little bit longer. And he was given health, perfect health. The second thing about the beggar is this: he got the means to get what he asked for. He didn't get any money, but he got the means to get money. And that put him in a position to work. It put him in a position to get employment, to go out and work in a vineyard or a shop or something. And very often I have found in my life that when I've asked God for something, he hasn't given me that something, he's given me the means to get it. And this somehow alters the picture. This somehow helps us to see that God answers prayer in different ways. Now we may say, God, we need 20,000, we're just going to go on praying and maybe we'll see a check float down from heaven. But God may answer our prayer by saying, I'll give you the means to get it. And this is an answer to prayer just as the other, and a more wonderful one. So this man got indirect help. He would no longer be able to beg. He would no longer be able to scrounge. He would now have to work, and he'd have to earn. But it was a wonderful thing. Now let's look at the apostles. The thing that strikes me most about the apostles, Peter and John, was this. They had no human resources, but all the divine resources. I'm going to tell you a story now which is not a jab at another denomination, but it's a true story that illustrates what I want to say. Thomas Aquinas, the theologian of about 1100 AD, went to visit Pope Innocent III. And Pope Innocent III was counting his money. And when Thomas Aquinas came in and saw the gold in front of the Pope, he just stood and stared, and the Pope said, Ah, Thomas, no longer need the church say silver and gold have I none. And Thomas thought for a moment and then replied, And no longer is the church able to say, Arise and walk. And the lesson of that story is a lesson that every church needs to remember, and it's this, that the more natural and human resources you have, maybe the less divine resources you have, because you don't feel you need them. It is a disappointment to some of us that our compensation for this building will hardly go a third of the way towards the new cost of the new building. I thank God it doesn't. It would be far too easy for us if it did. We're thrown back on God. We're thrown back on the one who said, Silver and gold is mine. God can shift money around. It's all his anyway. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And that text is carved into the portico of the Royal Exchange in London to remind all those city men busy about their money that it all belongs to God. It'll throw us on God. And the more human resources you have, the less divine resources you tend to need, and therefore the less godly a church you become. And so when Thomas replied, Ah, but the church no longer says arise and walk, he was pointing to this weakness. Let's take it as a word for us. Now, because they had no silver and gold, they were poor working men, they hadn't worked for 3 years and more, because they'd been following Jesus, they had nothing in their pockets to give. And Peter literally said, Peter, the leader of the church, said, I can't help you. But, he said, I've got something I can give you. Look at me in the eyes, look at me, fasten your attention on me. And then he said something wonderful. He said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up. Now, do you realize the significance of that to the beggar? It was only 2 months since the whole of Jerusalem had been ringing with the words Jesus of Nazareth. They had been printed on a piece of board nailed to a cross. Jesus of Nazareth. And everybody knew that he'd been crucified 2 months previously. And this beggar would know it. Everybody knew it. It was the talk of the town. It was a 9-day wonder, the crucifixion of this Jesus of Nazareth. And here is a man saying 2 months later, in the name of the man you heard was put on a cross. Maybe you saw him dragged through the streets to his death. In his name, get up and walk. Now there is power in a name depending on the position of the person whose name it is. Just occasionally someone might say to me, well, if you want that, go to such and such a place and use my name. Now, I haven't found that works when the person is dead. It's a live person with authority and power whose name gets you places. Oh, people might give you a little for his memory, but if the name is to have power and authority, the person must still be alive. And here is Peter saying, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And then Peter puts his hand out and says, come on, I'm going to lift you up. And the man stands up and he tries a first step and then a second, and the next minute he's leaping round that church. No wonder a crowd came together, especially when they recognized a man who'd been like this 40 years since the day of his birth, and there he is running and jumping and shouting hallelujah all round church. And the crowd came together. Now we turn our attention now to the power that did this. And I want to define that power. Dear old Peter was always finding himself having to explain what was going on to the crowd. He was always having to tell them it wasn't what they thought, it was something else. We're not drunk, it's the Holy Spirit. And on this occasion he says, now listen, you men of Israel, you think that we have some special power, you're staring at us as if we're different. We're just ordinary people. We don't have any special power, we've no magic secret. And he said, don't think that it's our piety. Nowadays, certain people are canonized as saints, and it has to be proved that their piety has produced at least 2 miracles before they can be made a saint. I don't know what Peter would have thought of that, but he said, it's not our piety, and it's not our power that's done this. We're just ordinary people. Don't stare at us. And it was quite clear that this was not medical power. Now that is not to say that God cannot use medical means. I'm just pointing out that there was no medical means here, and that this was a doctor recording it, Dr. Luke. Here is a healing that is not medical and is not magical. It's something else. It's miraculous. And Peter says, it's not we who've done this, it's the God you've worshipped. It's your God, it's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's the God you've said prayers to, it's the God you've sung hymns to, it's your God who's done this. But I want you to know that he's done it through Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that's the power we've got. The name of Jesus and faith in his name that's brought this man perfect health. From time to time people ask me what I think about faith healing. And my first question must be, faith in what or whom? There's one lady I know who gets a bottle of coloured water from the doctor. She doesn't live in Guildford, so you don't need to get worried. And she gets a bottle of coloured water from the doctor. The doctor calls it a placebo, which simply means, in technical terms, it doesn't do her any good at all, but she thinks it does. So she might as well have it, and it helps her. I heard of a lady who said she'd had 4 x-rays now and it was doing her such a lot of good, and she just didn't realize they were still trying to find out. But she had faith in this. She had faith in it. Now, that is faith healing to an extent, and such is the power of the mind over the matter of the human body, that just to have faith in some things, my mother-in-law's faith is in Beecham's powders. And so from time to time I get fed one. But it's just... That's the commercial. It depends what your faith is in, and people say, I believe in this, I believe in that, I believe in the other. There are different kinds of faith healing. The faith healing that is mentioned here is faith in the name of Jesus. It's not faith in a healer. It's not faith in Peter. It's not faith in John. It's faith in the name of Jesus. And that's the faith healing here. And it works here. And so we've got to ask now, who is this Jesus? This name must have power because he has position. And the higher the position, the more the power. And I want to say tonight that Jesus has the highest position in the universe. And that is why the name of Jesus will get you further than any other name. Do you want to get to heaven? Use the name of Jesus. There's no other name will get you there. Do you want forgiveness from God? Use the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, when you pray, just use my name and my Father will do it for you. Using the name of Jesus is a holy privilege and an awful responsibility, because there are some prayers you could not offer if you used his name. There are some prayers that would be such a contradiction of his nature that how could you use his name? You've got to be careful in using the name of Jesus, that you use it for those things that he would use it for, and not for the things that we would use it for. And so Jesus' name is bound up in all this. And it's no wonder that Peter goes straight on into a sermon about Jesus, to tell them about this person. Now you see, one of the things that I've told you already is that Jesus was a very common name. You would walk down the street and say, "Hello, Jesus, goodbye, Jesus, how's the family, Jesus?" Because there were dozens of them. 7 in the New Testament. There is nothing more striking than this, that I've heard of many, many names given to children, but I've never yet heard of the name Jesus being given to one by a Christian family. Christian families dig out every other name in the scripture to give their children, but they never use this one. Or any of the apostles will do. I'm named after an apostle in the New Testament and a king in the Old Testament. Strictly speaking, after both my grandfathers, but they got it from the New Testament. And we use these names quite freely. Peter, James, John, we don't mind. But Jesus, no. Why? Because this name for Christians has become absolutely unique. There is no other name anywhere near this. None other Lamb, none other name. This is what we sing and what we believe. Now, what does this name stand for? Not just for a man who lived, not just for a good man who went about helping people. Peter says it stands for a man who died, a most terrible death. This is Peter's second sermon, and he's a bit like other preachers. He repeats himself a bit, and some things you've heard before crop up in this sermon too. But if a thing's good, it's worth repeating, and if a thing's true, it's worth saying twice and more. And so his sermon follows a very similar pattern to the sermon on the day of Pentecost. He begins with our Lord's passion and death, and he said it was the most terrible crime that has ever been committed, that men should prefer a murderer to Jesus, that men, knowing that Pilate said he's innocent, should demand his execution. It's a terrible crime, the most awful act there's been. He came to bring people life, and they murdered him at the age of 33. The author of life, and they killed him. And they did it in ignorance. They didn't know what they were doing. And Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Peter in this sermon says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. If you'd known who you were handling like this, you would never have done it." I'm just trying to recall that little poem of Studdard Kennedy's Indifference. Do you know that? When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through human flesh and made a Calvary. Do you know that little poem? I'm just forgetting the first line. "For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. They crowned him with a crown of thorns, red were his wounds and deep." When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They wouldn't touch a hair of him, they only let him die. For men had grown more tender and they would not give him pain. They passed him by unheeding and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained, the wintry rain that drenched him through and through. The crowd went home with not a soul to see that Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary. They don't know. People are indifferent through ignorance. If they knew that they were ignoring the Son of God today when they set off to the coast with not a thought of worshiping Christ, if they knew that it was God's love they were throwing back in his face, they might not do it. It was an ignoble act. It was an ignorant act. But Peter says it was God's act too. He knew it was coming. He told us that it was coming. He not only foreknew it, he foreshowed it through the prophets who told of the sufferings of Christ. So it was not a tragedy, it was something that God used. And God reversed the verdict, and Peter says, "We are witnesses. We saw you put him to death. We saw God raise him to life. We saw you condemn him. We saw God acquit him. We saw you put him out of the world. We saw God put him back in. We are witnesses against you." His passion. The next thing that Peter talks about is his person. I don't know if you know how many names Jesus has in the New Testament. How many titles are applied to him in the pages of Holy Writ? Shall I tell you? How many do you think it is? 30? 60? 100? 200? There are 250 different names and titles of Jesus in this book. I don't know how many the Queen has. I think it's quite a list, 14 or 15 perhaps. But I know a King of Kings who's got 250 names and titles. As if they were saying in the pages of Scripture, we just cannot get enough names and titles for this great person. But Peter gives 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in this sermon. I just mention them because they won't mean as much to you as they did to the Jews. To the Jews, they would mean a lot. Here they are. He calls him servant, God's servant. Now, that doesn't convey anything to us today, but to the Jews who knew the book of the prophet Isaiah, they knew that 700 years before, this man Isaiah had said, there's going to come a man who is God's servant, who will save people from their sins. And one of the most wonderful chapters about that servant includes these words, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was the servant of God in the book of Isaiah 700 years before. And to the Jews, Peter was saying, he's come, he's come. The second title is a title that doesn't mean much to us today. The Holy and Righteous One, it means someone who's perfect. Now you try getting up and saying, I know a man who's perfect, and see what happens. But Peter is getting up and saying, I know one who's perfect, utterly holy, utterly righteous, and it's this person, Jesus. But to the Jews, this again would speak of the one that God promised to send. The Prince of Life means literally the trailblazer, the pioneer, the one who'll open a way to eternal life. And Peter says, you took the one who was to bring eternal life and you killed him. But he's still alive. You can't kill the Prince of Life. He calls him the Christ, and as we saw this morning, this means the one that God has anointed to be king, just as our Queen Elizabeth II was anointed at her coronation with the chrism of oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury. So the word Christ means the one whom God anoints as king. And Peter calls him the seed. To Abraham, indeed going all way back to the beginning, God said to Adam, Adam, I will defeat Satan through the seed of the woman. And to Abraham, God said, I will fulfill this promise through your seed. And Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Adam, to Abraham, and to everybody else. What is Peter saying in all these titles? What is he saying with all these names? He's saying one simple thing. He's saying you can take all the threads of the Old Testament, wherever they are, and they all lead to Jesus. The whole of this Old Testament, thousands of words, millions of letters, pages, hundreds of them, everything you read in those pages is a thread that leads to Jesus if you follow it. Let me come to my last point. Peter finishes this magnificent sermon with the purpose of Jesus. What is Jesus doing? What has he come to do? Now, it's quite obvious that the many things that this promised Christ or Savior was said to do in the Old Testament didn't happen in the New. They didn't all come true when Jesus came. And this was a perplexing thing to many disciples. The answer is so simple. Jesus is going to come twice. He came once for certain things. He's going to come again for others. On his first coming, says Peter, he came to do only two things: to get your sins wiped out and to give you a refreshment of spirit. And thank God he accomplished those two things. Now, whenever we have a wedding here, I have to use special record ink, which has an acid in it, which eats into the paper. And it cannot be unwritten once it's been written. During the floods in September, there were churches near here whose wedding registers were underwater. And do you know, the ink vanished and they couldn't see anything on the page. But because the acid of the ink had eaten into the paper, infrared photography revealed all the details that had been written down. Modern ink has acid in it. But in the olden days, they wrote on papyrus with ink that had no acid in it. And therefore, you could take a wet sponge and you could wipe it off, and nobody could ever tell what was written. And Peter says, when Jesus came the first time, it was that our sins might be wiped out. Just to think of the joy of knowing that things that I've done have been wiped out and nobody can ever see what was written. That's forgiveness. And the refreshment of the Spirit is that He has restored my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now the second coming is the last thing Peter mentions and says, don't worry about all the other things that he didn't do. He's coming back. The heavens have received him until the time for the restoration of all things. A new heaven and a new earth. Those of you who are at the men's contact club for the final meeting will remember what I spoke of there. That God is going to scrap this universe and start all over again. A new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus will come back to start this restoration of all things. So a Christian is someone who looks back to the first coming and looks forward to the second. Now comes the most serious word. Peter says, Moses told you that this man was coming, and he told you to listen to everything he said, and that those who refused to listen would be destroyed from among the people. And now he has come to you Jews first. It's a wonderful thing to be a Jew. Some years ago, a lady came to see me after a service, and she said, I'm a Jewess. And I said, it's wonderful to meet you, someone who belongs to the people of God. And she said, have you been trying to say in the pulpit that Jesus is the Messiah I'm waiting for? And I said, yes, that's what I believe. And we looked together at one or two scriptures, and her face lit up. And she said, you mean he's been? Never forget it, a little vestry in a tiny country chapel up in Cambridgeshire. And do you know, within minutes she knew more about him than I did. Because it had been built into her history. To the Jew belongs all the history of God. They've got everything but Jesus. That's why they only need to realize he's the Christ, and they're far ahead of any converted Gentile. That's why Saul of Tarsus was so dramatically changed when he realized Jesus was the Christ. That's the one key they need to unlock all their beliefs and all their history. And so Peter says, look, this promised Christ was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was given to you first. Oh, listen to what he's got to say. Repent and turn from your wickedness. Our time is gone. Let me say one final thing. It's the name of Jesus that has power. Don't ever use another name. Don't ever say, come and hear David Pawson. I'll tell you what will happen if you do. It'll be one of my off days, and the person will say, well, I don't know what you get excited about. Don't say, come to the Baptists. We don't do things in the name of the Baptists. People all through the ages have been tempted to use other names, and there isn't power in these names. They're just human names and nicknames. The only name that has this power is the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was the one who came from highest heaven to lowest earth, came all the way down to the bottom, was obedient even to death on a cross as a criminal. And God has lifted him all the way back up again. And this Jesus, who's been all the way down and all the way up again, is the Jesus who has complete authority all the way at every level. There is only one name that gives you the power and authority over everything. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Let us pray. Oh God, may the name of Jesus be the name in which we do everything. May the name of Jesus be our power. May the name of Jesus humble us. May the name of Jesus be in our prayers. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.